All right, so if I could, let's divide the room in half, straight down the middle. One half, second half. I confess to you ahead of time that I'm not a drummer. I'm not rhythmic, but let's try an experiment. This half of the room, my left, your right, we're going to start a clap, okay? Too fast. Okay, just keep that going. Keep it going. All right, this side of the room. Now, here's where I might run it off the rails, okay? All right, everybody, just keep doing that. You keep doing your part. You keep doing your part. Just keep doing that. And listen to me at the same time. Okay, when you're defining rhythm musically, it's an ordered, recurrent alternation of strong and weak elements in the flow of sound. Keep going. So similar to musical rhythm, when we're talking about the rhythm of life, it is movement, fluctuation, or variation marked by the regular recurrence or natural flow of related elements. Basically, all that means is this. It's the way that the different elements of your life come together to create flow in the same way that the different elements of music come together to create flow and move us forward, right? You're still clapping. Fantastic. If you keep going, I'm going to just start rapping my sermon. Keep going, don't stop. As you're going, can you feel it beginning to become more difficult? To focus on your one little part right in front of you while you're listening to the person next to you, you're wondering if they're going to stay on time, because if they get off, it's going to mess you up, and all the while you're trying to listen to what I'm saying. All right, stop. Give yourselves a hand. That was fantastic. If we were to use that as an illustration of life and the rhythm that we try to establish in life, it is not too different from what just happened in this place. Two sides of the room doing different things. Maybe in your individual section, you're trying really hard to focus on the one clap. I think you guys had it more difficult than this side over here. You're trying hard to focus on the one single clap and to keep time, not to speed up, not to slow down, but then your neighbor next to you has either stopped or they've sped up or they've slowed down, which now you're focusing on them, but you're trying still to focus on your part in what's happening. And then you guys over here, maybe you're not even listening to this, you know, crew over here on the right side of the room. You're just doing your thing, like you're getting after it, right? In your section, are you leading or are you following someone? Do you feel like I'm leading this clap or I'm just trying to keep up with what everybody else is doing? And the whole time this guy is up there talking, he won't get out of my ear and I can't concentrate on the thing in front of me that I'm trying to keep happening. This is life. We work really hard to establish a rhythm in life. And once you feel like you've established a rhythm, you find that that rhythm tends to come against or tends to feel like it's being dictated by this culture that we're a part of, this world that we live in, that says, no, your rhythm should look like this or like these things. This is the pace that you should live your life at. And so while you're either giving yourself over to that or trying to fight that tide, then you also realize that the rhythm that other people live their lives by, you start to bump up against them. And you feel like you're just living this disjointed existence in which you're really, at best, trying to just hang on. Before long, you realize that you are living your life, the rhythm of your life, that is, its moving parts. You're living a life under the tyranny of someone else's urgency. And we've said that in here before. You're living your life under the tyranny of someone else's urgency, which leaves you feeling like you're just trying to hang on. You try to establish a rhythm for your life or for your family. All the while, there's this rhythm that your culture is dictating to you. You have to do these things. You have to be a part of these things. If you know, the grades of your kids aren't good enough in school, then you better have these extracurricular activities. And then you're also trying to hold down a job and provide for your family. Or maybe you're single and you're just trying to make your way in this world. And all the while, you have this culture that says, no, it has to be this way. And then other people aren't really in concert with you. You feel like they're in competition with you, and you're bumping up against each other, and it's exhausting. And Kevin DeYoung says this, and we've said this in here before too, but he nails it, so it's worth hearing again. He describes the way that we tend to live our lives in this way. Most mornings, you drag yourself out of bed, start the day's routine, and hope against hope that you can simply hold your ground. Maybe you can keep the house in only a mild state of disaster. Maybe you can break even on the to-do list. Maybe no one else will get sick. Maybe the inbox won't get any fuller. Maybe you won't fall asleep after lunch. Maybe, just maybe, you can get enough done in the next 18 hours to beat back the beast of busyness and live to see another day. You wake up most days not trying to serve, just trying to survive. This morning, here at the start of Lent, we want to take an opportunity to recognize and name the fact that that is the reality for far too many of us. On my best day, I feel like I'm just in survival mode and keep waiting for that relief that's going to come with a weekend, or that's going to come with a break, or that's going to come with a summer, and it feels like that never comes. And so I'm left just trying to keep my head above water. And we want to just name that and say, in some way, shape, or form, almost all of us in this room deal with that. We can't seem to find a healthy rhythm in life. We feel like we're at the mercy, or under the tyranny of someone else's urgency. So beginning this morning, and for the next few weeks, taking us up to and through Easter, we want to enter into this series that we're calling Rhythms, in which we will consider the fact that maybe God has a rhythm for your life that looks different than the rhythm that this world says your life should be lived by. That God has a rhythm for your life that might actually be life-giving, as opposed to the rhythm that you tend to live in that feels like it's just stealing years from you. And the reality is this, that many of us don't have the option of just checking out. Like, we don't have the option of saying, I'm putting a halt to all of it. Because there are people that depend on you. There are deadlines that just have to be met. There are jobs that you hold. There are things that you have to do. So it's difficult to check out and put a halt to all of it. It's difficult to find the simplicity of, say, the monastic life, the life of one lived in a monastery where the concerns of the world, the concerns of this culture just aren't a part of the picture, that you're able to live this simple rhythmic existence of connection with God. And that would be wonderful. And times like that are wonderful, but it's not the reality for many of us. And so as we were thinking about this series, we said, you know what? Somewhere between the mess that is our lives and the monastery, maybe there's something in that. Somewhere between the mess and the monastery, maybe there is a rhythm that God has for us. Yes, right where we are, but also kind of over against where we are. So for the next few weeks, we're going to invite you to consider a rhythm that might include fasting, prayer, scripture, generosity, worship, communion, silence, and then with Easter morning, celebration. Now, to hear all of those things at once, some of you are already overwhelmed. What we're not suggesting is that you just tackle all of those at once, because that in itself doesn't feel rhythmic. But to begin to consider, what would it look like to start to apply some of these holy practices in my life, that I might establish a rhythm that gives life and that bears fruit instead of stealing life from me. So where do we begin? Do you think without me starting, you can start the clapping again? Someone on this side, start your... All right, this side. So where do we begin when we consider what it means to find a healthy rhythm in life? We begin here. Stop. In honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me? Genesis chapter 2, three short verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Most of you are familiar with the creation story, but how closely do you pay attention to the seventh day? Most of us give attention to the 6 days as the story is recorded, and what God is able to bring forth, what God is able to create, and then we move on to what happened on the eighth day, right? Or the days following the creation story. And I don't mean like on the eighth day God made sweet tea, or on the eighth day God made coffee, or on the eighth day God created Marines, or on the eighth day God made nurses, on the eighth day God created Southern women, or any other opinion about what happened on the eighth day. I mean, we move straight on to the eighth day that is the story of Adam and Eve and how they just ran the whole thing into the ditch. And we've had this eternal debate since then that is men saying, oh, it's the woman's fault. You know, in fact, Adam says, well, God, it's the woman that you put here, that you gave me, she's the one that ate the fruit. And women are on the other side saying, look, Adam was standing there keeping his mouth shut. If he had decided to open his mouth and man up, then we wouldn't have gotten into this predicament in the first place. Right? Right. So then we move from there, the problem, straight over to the solution. That is Jesus. Praise God that there's a solution. And we move straight to what Jesus accomplishes in coming and walking on this earth, and then eventually giving his life on the cross, and then defeating death, leaving it in the grave, and walking out of the resurrection, which we will celebrate in a few weeks at Easter. And we move straight to that, and then we have hope that what happened in the beginning when things were broken and when things went bad, that doesn't have the final say, and that doesn't have to define us. But then we're left with this challenge of living in the hope of the resurrection and living in the hope of the new life, right? So we go creation, the fall, you know, problem, things went bad, solution, Jesus, and to the now what? Isn't that supposed to mean something for my life? Isn't it supposed to mean something in the way that I relate to God, who gave his son Jesus, that sin might no longer be a barrier between us? Isn't it supposed to mean something in the relationships that I have with the people around me? That truth, that hope, should actually have bearing on my day-to-day and the way that I live my life right now. And when you think about it, that's a huge jump from the fall to the now what? That's a huge jump to make from when things went south. Or even look at your own life from the place where you struggle, the place where you feel like sin has dominion in your life. It's a big jump to go from there straight to, well, the now what? This is supposed to mean something. You're supposed to live in a different way because of what Christ has done. And yet, I think that that's how we think of the way things should progress. But the reality is that we skip over the one thing that is meant to serve as the catalyst for intimately knowing the fullness of life that God has invited us to in His Son Jesus. The one thing that could make a difference in us intimately knowing that hope and living in it. And that is the seventh day, the day of rest, the day when we stop trying to keep the rhythm and instead open ourselves up to the possibility that maybe there's a different rhythm. So in the creation story, God brings forth light. God puts this expanse, the sky and the earth, and there's water and there's land and there are animals on the land and vegetation and there are fish that swim in the sea. And I mean, you walk out the door and are able to marvel at what God has created. And God keeps calling it good. Everything He creates, He says, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then He creates man and He looks and steps back after that and looks at the whole picture, which, you know, includes man as like the perfect point in the painting, if you will, the thing that ties it all together. And God steps back and says, it's very good. It's very good. And then God did something. As we read the creation story, He did something in that seventh day that He didn't do with any of the other days. God blessed it and made it holy. He didn't do that with any of the other days. He didn't proclaim that over any of the rest of creation. But on that seventh day, He did something different. He blessed it and He made it holy. The first sacred act that God performed was to take this one day and set it apart, calling it holy, calling it sacred. And God rested on that set apart, sacred, holy day. God does not speak. God does not work. God blesses. And this blessing that happens on the seventh day, this proclamation over the seventh day that it is blessed, that it is holy, requires no effort on God's part. Because He is, in fact, resting on this holy, sacred, set-apart day. God is resting. The seventh day is not a makeup day. The seventh day is not an add-on day for the work that wasn't completed in the first 6 days. It's not an extension of the work that God did in bringing forth creation. The seventh day was set apart and blessed and called holy, not because of what God did on it, but because of what God didn't do on that day. God did not work. You're like, well, okay, I get that. I know that. But here's what else God didn't do. God did not worry. God did not lose sleep. God did not spend that time being in the fullness of who He is as God, understanding that as soon as He brought man forth onto the scene, that we were going to mess it up, take this good thing that He had done, and make a mess of it. God being God, knowing that, we know that because we read Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus in chapter 1, God determined, decided ahead of time that we would be adopted as his sons and daughters. He knew ahead of time that Jesus was the plan. Plan A, no plan B. If there's a plan B, it's just plan A in the rain, right? God being God, knowing how things were going to turn out, did not spend the seventh day trying to correct a mess. He did not worry. He did not fret. He did not work. He rested and he enjoyed all that he had created. And thus established for us who were made in God's image, established for us a pattern to follow. It is significant that God did not spend the seventh day trying to hold the whole thing together. I hope that that is not lost on you. God did not spend the seventh day trying to hold the whole thing together, knowing that it was going to come unraveled. Do you remember our collective sigh a couple months ago when we talked just a little bit about Sabbath and about rest and how important it is? As you read, we read from Hebrews chapter 1. It's worth repeating. So I'm having y'all do a lot this morning, like little puppets. Just kidding. But everybody, take a deep breath and hold it. Okay, hold it. Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The work of sustaining creation is not your job. Now you can breathe. Oh, doesn't that feel good? The work of sustaining creation is not your job. It belongs to Jesus. And look where he's doing it from. After he provided purification for sins, that is the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You see how worried Jesus is about sustaining creation? He's sitting down. All right, a question to those of you in here who are wives. How many times do you walk into the house at the end of the day or at any given point of the day where your spouse is seated and you're really concerned about something that needs to be done? Only based on their posture and their body language and the fact that they're seated on, you know, on the couch, there might be like Al Bundy, like, you know, hand in the front of the pants. They're not sharing your concern because they're not getting up. Right? You've just come in and said, here are the things that need to be done. And they're like, okay, I'll get to it. Listen, we deal with it in my house. My wife wants me to worry a little bit more about some of the things that she's worried about. Jesus is not concerned about how creation is going to be sustained, because he is holding it all together. The work of sustaining creation is not yours. It belongs to Jesus, through whom creation was spoken into being, and who did the work of coming and rescuing it and making it right again. Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, the job of upholding the universe belongs to him. It is his work. It is not yours. God spent the seventh day not worrying, not rushing, not trying to finish the job or correct any mistakes. God spent the seventh day set it apart, resting and enjoying all that God had created. And this is the pattern that was set for us. And maybe this gives us a different perspective of why we have such a hard time with this idea of rest, with this idea of stopping, of keeping a Sabbath. When this was initially recorded in the beginning in Genesis, when this account of creation was recorded so that people would understand the creative power of God, the word Sabbath, as we understand it, wasn't used. Because at the same time, there were pagan followers of pagan gods, that is, lesser gods, who had their own creation story, and at the end of creation, after man was created, these pagan gods ceased, they rested, but they rested for an entirely different reason. They rested because now, in their minds, they thought, oh, you know what? We don't have to work because we have man who can tend to the whole thing. The author of Genesis didn't want to confuse the two. Your God, the one true God, the God of the Israelites, the God of creation, does not see man that way. That is not our job to sustain the whole thing. Yes, we get to be a part of it. Yes, we get to be a part of bringing life forth. Yes, we get to be a part of tending to it. But it's not our job to sustain it. And yet we have allowed ourselves to buy into the lie that it is. And God has been working to undo this ever since. Going back to the story of the Israelites being brought out of Egypt, for generations, what was their job? To build an empire and to sustain it on their backs. Because they served a Pharaoh who wanted more and bigger and better and greater. And when God called them out of Egypt, part of his work was to undo that mentality. To say, no, now you trust me as the sustainer of life. Now you trust me as your provision. Now you trust me as your hope, not how many bricks you can lay in the course of a day. Now you trust me as the source of all you need. We were made in the likeness of God. God who is not a workaholic. God who is not anxious about the functioning of creation. God who understands that the well-being of creation does not depend on endless work. Because when we work as if it depends on us, something dangerous begins to happen. Whether we realize it or not, we venture our way to the center of our universe. We begin to live as if it all hinges on us. And in doing that, we make little gods out of ourselves, which affects our relationship with God, our Creator. But it also affects our relationship with one another. Because can't you see that I'm working really hard over here to sustain creation and keep this whole thing running? And you asking me to do this thing or you making this demand on me is coming against the thing that I have to do. So when we are not willing to stop and allow God to be God, when we're not willing to stop and rest and cease and trust that God is our provision and is our source and is our hope and is our future and is the one who holds it all together, we wind up at the center of our world, which affects this and affects this. And God, in his faithfulness in telling his people who he called out of Egypt, this is what it looks like to be my people. In Exodus chapter 20, you can turn there if you have a Bible or make a note of it. The Ten Commandments, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Commandment 1, you shall have no other gods before me. 2, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers of the third and fourth generation, for those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love and keep me. Second command. Third command is this. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Fourth commandment. As it's written, the longest one written. Remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates, that is the foreigner. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And then every command from that point forward that follows has to do with how we relate to one another. The first three commandments have to do with how we relate to God. And then there's one that is the hinge between how we relate to God and how we relate to one another. And that is to set apart that day for rest. Set apart that day and put a stop. Because in doing that, we are forced to take a step of faith toward God for His provision. We are forced to admit that we are weak and that we can't do it all, that we can't hold it all together. We are forced to trust Him for His leading. We are forced to trust Him for His comfort. We are forced to trust Him for His care. We are forced to trust Him for our future and with our future. And when we are willing to do that, begin to find that the pressure of holding it all together is placed in the proper hands, which then in turn affects the way that we relate to one another. Because no longer are you coming against me trying to hold the whole universe together. You're just a pilgrim on this journey like I am, who has a hard time letting go and trusting in the faithfulness and the goodness and the power of God. The Sabbath is not meant to be some legalistic thing. You do not make the Sabbath day holy by observing it. It is already holy. You do not make it holy by observing it, but you make it fruitful by embracing it. The willingness to begin to embrace this idea of rest opens the door for God to use it to bear fruit in your life. Now, given the time, I am willing to bet that all of you in here, myself included, can come up with any number of reasons why it's impossible, why there's too much to do, why you have too much on your plate to stop and rest and cease. But the idea of stopping and resting and surrendering control to God, it needs to be bigger than you are. I hope that the idea of ceasing is overwhelming to you. Because God is able to use that to open our eyes to just how close to the center we've placed ourselves. And then God invites us into a rhythm that places Him back at the center. And know this, it is a process. Every good practice of discipleship is a process. We call this a walk, not a leap. Daily taking steps. The process of becoming a disciple of Christ is a lifetime process. To figure out how to follow Jesus more closely. The same is true in practicing Sabbath, in practicing rest. Don't be discouraged if you can't figure out how to make it work. Don't be discouraged if you walk out of here today and say, you know what, today, this week I'm going to take a Sabbath. And then 15 things come into it and you find yourself responding to all of it. Have some grace with yourself. I know I have to every week. I know we as a family are working to try to figure out how we do this, how we rest in the Lord, how we juggle all that we feel like needs to be juggled. It took 40 years of wandering in the desert before the Israelites were willing to come to a place of total dependence on God. And then He gave them the promised land and it took them like a second to mess that up. It's a journey, a process. Think of it this way. It's going back to something we talked about a few months ago. Think of what it means to stop. Even if it's for an hour in your day. Even if it's for a morning. Think of what it means to stop, to find a way to unplug, to get out of the rat race just for a period of time. What would that look like for you? What would it look like to schedule that on the calendar in the same way that you schedule these other things that you need to do? What would it look like to rest, to do no work? Figure out what work is for you and don't do that thing. What would it look like for you to delight in the Lord and what He's given you? And I don't mean like delighting in a Netflix binge. That's not active resting. That's active vegetation. Those are two totally different things. And then what would it look like for you to contemplate? God, where am I right now in life? What do you see that I don't? Spend time in prayer. Spend time in His Word. Spend time listening. To take Sabbath moments and practice these things. And this morning I want to offer you a starting point. I want to invite our worship team to come back up. Listen, As I said, I don't have this figured out. My family doesn't have this figured out. We are working toward it. But what if we work toward it together? This morning there's the opportunity for us to take a starting point. And the starting point in being willing to embrace Sabbath and practice it, being willing to say, I'm not in control, I don't have it all together. The starting point would be recognizing that you are weak. Recognizing that you are frail. Recognizing that you don't, in fact, have it all together and you can't hold it together. And just being willing to confess that. Being willing to admit it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an offering you make to us. What an example you have set. And that you, God of the universe, chose to stop, to cease, to rest, to enjoy all that you had created. Lord, we confess that we do a horrible job at stopping and resting and enjoying. We spend a lot of time and energy working to hold the whole thing together. God, I pray that you would help us to understand and to see and to embrace the truth that you hold it together. By your Son Jesus, by His powerful word, it's all held together. And that you invite us to be a part of it. You invite us to enjoy it. I pray that as we come and hear these words this morning, we would remember that you called us out of nothing. You gave us life, but a life that's abundant, a life that's fruitful. Not a life of feeling the pressure of trying to sustain it all on our own. I pray that this would be the first step toward allowing you to do that. Give us the faith to make that step. We pray these things in Jesus' name.